today on Insight for Living.
By trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, His righteousness is credited to our account, and we become the righteousness of God because of Him. And God, therefore, can fellowship and delights to fellowship with us as we relate to Him by faith.
In the last few weeks, Chuck Swindoll has acquainted us with biblical terms such as the rapture, the tribulation, and the millennium. Today on Insight for Living, our attention turns to another significant event in Bible prophecy. It's featured in the final five verses of Revelation chapter 20, and it's commonly known as the Great White Throne Judgment. In this divine courtroom, we see a judge, but we do not see a jury. Jesus will deliver His eternal justice without consulting anyone else. Chuck called today's message the final exit interview.
Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. We are finishing this most serious of chapters today in the last five verses of Revelation 20. One fine expositor calls this the most serious, sobering, and tragic passage in the entire Bible. I want to tell you that while I certainly am committed to preaching God's Word, I take no delight in preaching this today, but it is a responsibility and it is a part of my calling. So today I declare it because it is truth, and it is such sections as this that keep people from preaching through the book of Revelation. So today we hear from God's Word as I read for you Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
You're listening to Insight for Living. I'm James Maidment-Fullard, filling in for our host, Terry Boyle, while he's away this week. To prayerfully support this Bible teaching ministry today, please visit our website at insightforliving.org.uk. And now the message from Chuck called The Final Exit Interview.
Hide and seek is the oldest of all games in time. We have learned the rules since we were little children. You need to know where to run and you need to know how to hide. It's amazing. The secret is knowing both, and when you're good at it, you're never it. I always thought that was the funniest word, it. We start playing this game when we are very small. We learn how to run. We learn where to hide. Some never outgrow the game, so they spend their lives doing both. I read this past week of a psychologist in a graduate school who was learning how to administer various intelligence and personality tests. One was a test for preschool children. He writes, "As I administered a social judgment test to a three-year-old, I asked her what she would do if she broke a toy that belonged to a friend. With great confidence, she blurted, "I would hide it." He adds, "I bit my cheek to keep from laughing." I thought about teenagers when they first get their driver's license and how the tendency stays with them to run and hide, especially when the driver who has just gotten his license is trying to squeeze into a parking space and mistakes the gas pedal for the brake pedal and runs into a very, very nice-looking car. What's the first thing the kids do when that happens? Well, they look around to see if anybody is watching. And then if they don't think long enough about it, they really do put the pedal to the metal and get out of there so that nobody will hold them responsible. It reminds me of a story that happened years ago where a man really had that happen. He was in a tight parking space and misjudged, and his bumper scraped across the long side of a brand new shiny Porsche. Unfortunately, a lot of folks saw that happen, and he looked around and saw them, and so he got out of his car and got a piece of paper and began writing, "I just hit your car. Others saw it happen. They think I'm leaving my name and my address and my phone number, but I'm not. Sorry, buddy. Better luck next time." Stuck it under the windshield wiper and ran and hid in the traffic outside. Ours is an age-old habit, and you have to wonder where it came from. Well, you may be surprised to know we learned it from Adam. We learned it from our ancient parents in the most pristine of all environments, the Garden of Eden. Turn back quickly to Genesis chapter 2 and the very last part of the chapter. And remember where you are when you get there. It is a place of fragrant blossoms and pure air and clean water and tame domesticated animals and delightful pieces of fruit and no doubt vegetables to eat and the enjoyment of one another. We even have a couple that's newly married, even though they've been freshly created. And God did the ceremony and has called them to be one, and they have enjoyed his presence without any sin and without any shame. In fact, they are so at ease with each other, they are not even self-conscious. They are not self-aware. Verse 25 of the second chapter says, rather pointedly, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They enjoyed each other's presence. They were not at all aware of themselves. You and I can't imagine that. All our lives, it's been about us. But these people are living only for the other person. Until the third chapter events occur, and in the first six verses, the tempter comes, they yield, and first the woman falls, then the man falls, both are guilty, and immediately everything changes. Everything. Verse 7 says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. What an amazing statement, implying before they didn't know. That's why there was no shame. There was no embarrassment. There was no uneasiness. But now they know. And what do? Well, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And then they heard the sound of the presence of the Lord in the distance, the one with whom they had met since their creation. And instead of running toward him, they ran and hid from him. First time ever. Missing them, the Lord calls to the man, verse 9, and asks, "Why are you there? Why are you there, Adam?" Please observe the response. Verse 10, "I heard the sound of you in the garden." That's true. "I was afraid." That's true. "Because I was naked." That's a half truth. He was afraid because he disobeyed. He was afraid because he ate of the tree that he was told not to eat from. But he covers up. He's hiding the real reason by giving an alternate reason. I was naked. And the Lord's response is insightful. Verse 11, who told you you were naked? I'm always amazed when I see that in the Genesis account. Does anybody have to ever tell you you're naked? I mean, you know every button that pops off. You know every zipper that won't quite work all the way to the top. It's all you can think about till you can get out of that garment. Who told you you were naked? J. Grant Howard writes, their eyes were opened. That changed everything. Before, they saw everything as God saw it, which was good. Now they have an awareness that is perverted and distorted. Everything has changed. And what did they do? They ran and they hid. We've been doing it ever since. From the earliest years, when we break a friend's toy, we hide it. When we mark a person's car, we run. It's a habit of life. And it never stops. On your way to Revelation 20, stop off at Romans 5. If you aren't familiar with your Bible, there are four Gospels in the New Testament. Then the book of Acts. Then the letters begin at Romans. Chapter 5. I want to show you how come we're still doing what Adam did. Romans 5, verse 12. Just as through one man, that would be Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. See, they always go together. Had there never been sin, there would have never been death. Adam and Eve would have lived forever, they'd have lived forever. But because of sin, there came death. Death and sin, Siamese twins of depravity. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, the Message, you know the story of how Adam landed us in the dilemma we're in, first sin, then death, and no one is exempt from either sin or death. That sin disturbed relations with God in everything and everyone. As precious as every birth is to us and to our God, every child is born with a nature that is wrong with God. That's why there has to be a second birth spiritually. We are born physically, and in that physical birth, we get a nature from our parents that they got from theirs and they got from theirs. And all the way back, we got from Adam, because it spread to all. It's like a polluted stream. It's never suddenly unpolluted. So the pollution spreads and the sin problem continues to this present moment, to the child being born at this very moment in the hospitals around this country. Every child growing up to be an adult, sinful by choice, by nature, we are wrong with God. So the wonderful answer, which is developed beautifully in this letter to the Romans, is that there is hope beyond sin and death, and that hope is in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. By trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, His righteousness is credited to our account, and we become the righteousness of God because of Him. And God, therefore, can fellowship and delights to fellowship with us as we relate to Him by faith. You who love great writing of course, appreciate the works of Shakespeare. And in his work, As You Like It, written around 1600, there appears the familiar line, "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women are merely players. They have their exits and their entrances." We come today to the final exit. There's no other entrance. This is the last exit interview, if you will, as mankind, men and women, teenagers and children alike, who have come to an age of understanding the gospel, will stand before God, and there is no hope beyond this point. No more hiding, no more running. It all comes to bear at this moment. I found this statement very helpful. We live in a world where the white noise of sin is always humming. It can never be turned off completely. This sinfulness speaks to our natural disposition, a malignant condition that influences the very fabric of creation and touches every aspect of our existence. The white noise is always on from the moment of birth to the moment of death. When we come to Revelation 20, 11 to 15, we come to the final scene before heaven. It is neither pretty nor relieving. If you've never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and you die in that condition, this is your future. So I say today, without any reservation or hesitation, I need the attention of every lost person listening at this time. Please listen closely. I will not exaggerate, nor will I attempt to embellish this section of Scripture. I will simply teach the verses as they appear as best I can. I'm interested, when I come to Revelation 20, and it really goes back to chapter 19, that virtually every verse begins with "and" or "then," and, then, and, then, and. Through Revelation 20, "then I saw," verse 2, "and he laid," verse 3, "and he threw him," verse 4, "then I saw," on and on. When you get to verse 11, "then I saw." So these things are moving in sequence. We're not skipping around in time. These are moving in sequence with one another. So the beast and false prophet have been thrown into the lake of fire. Satan has been cast there as well at the end of the millennium. So the lake of fire is occupied by beast, false prophet, and Satan, and no one else yet. Not yet. Now it will be filled with people who have lived their lives and chosen to resist the message of the gospel through their death. And this is their future. John says, "Then," verse 11, "I saw a great white throne." It's great because it's God's throne. It's God's eternal throne. It's white because from it emanate justice, purity, righteousness, and it's a throne in the sense that it represents a place of judgment. It is the final exit interview of the lost. I notice that it doesn't take place anywhere on earth or anywhere in the heavens. Verse 11 tells us, "from whose presence earth and heaven fled away." So if you will try to think creatively, you have heard of the creation of the earth and the heavens. Now they are uncreated. Here is a vacuous emptiness that is earthless and heavenless. Barnhouse writes, there is to be an end of the material heavens and earth which we know. It is not that they are to be purified and rehabilitated, but that the reverse of creation is to take place. They are to be uncreated. As they came from nothing at the word of God, they are to be sucked back into nothingness by the same word of God. So somewhere in the spaces, the throne appears and the lost are brought before God. The 11th verse says, no place was found for them. There's no place to run. There's no place to hide. There's no place to seek comfort. It is now past hope. At this point, there is no other alternative option available. And what occurs? If I may ask you to discipline your eyes, read the first part of verse 12 and then the first part of verse 13. We'll come back in a moment to take up the second part of those verses. I think it will make a little bit more sense as they tie together. John says, and, verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. What we have is a cross-cultural, universal gathering of the lost. There is no status at this time. There are no generals and captains and sergeants and privates from the military. They're all on the same level. There are no older and younger. There are no rich or poor. There are no special races. There is no special language or culture that has given special treatment. The small and the great together are brought before God. John 5:29 calls this the resurrection of judgment. Understand at death what occurs. Listen closely. We are made up of that which is seen and unseen. We'll call the seen the body. The unseen, we'll call it the soul. There are other terms used, but let's keep those simple terms. The body and the soul. When death occurs, get this clear, there's a separation between the seen and the unseen. With the separation, there is a destiny that they move toward. And each of the destinies involves a resurrection. Stay with the first category of the Christian. That would be people who live as we're living during this time. At death, the soul of the Christian goes into the presence of the Lord. At death, the body of the Christian goes into the grave or is cremated or dies a terrible death in an explosion and is blown apart or goes and dies a death at sea. Whatever, we call it the grave. The body separates from the soul, and your loved one who knew the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, his soul went immediately to be with the Lord Jesus. Absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. In the future, the Lord will return in the sky for his own. I'm calling this the rapture. And the body and soul will be joined together in a glorified state as the body is resurrected, as the parts are put back together, if you will, as the cremated body is brought back to life. The dead body is now given a glorified state, and the soul of that individual is joined at the rapture, and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Some call it the Bema, B-E-M-A, which is the Greek word for judgment seat. We stand before the Lord to receive our rewards. The judgment is not to see if we get into heaven. That was determined during our life. Getting into heaven is never decided after death. It's always decided before death. Thank you.
These are critical decision points that are defined in the Bible. Each one prepares us for the white throne judgment. This is Insight for Living, and our Bible teacher Chuck Swindoll called today's message, The Final Exit Interview. As you're able, we urge you to keep listening so that you'll hear more teaching from Revelation chapter 20, but we understand that it's not feasible for you to hear every single release of Insight for Living. So in the event that you missed any portion of Chuck's comprehensive study in Revelation, the entire series is available on audio CD and downloadable MP3s. To order the series, go to Unveiling the End at insightforliving.org.uk. Insight for Living Ministries is a locally registered charity supported entirely by grateful listeners like you. To give a much-needed donation today, send your check in the post to Insight for Living UK, PO Box 254, Wisbeach, P14, 4FZ, or give a donation by going to insightforliving.org.uk. And then finally, let me remind you that our most treasured memories are not those that are spent with our noses to the grindstone. They're the moments we enjoy with the people we love. And God designed leisure time as a way to restore our physical bodies and to recharge our spirit. We want to send you a copy of this refreshing summer read on leisure. You can request a copy of Chuck's booklet called Leisure, God's Model for Recharging, when you give your gift this month by going to insightforliving.org.uk. I'm James Maidment-Fyard, inviting you to join us when Chuck Swindoll continues his study in Revelation called Unveiling the End on Monday on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, The Final Exit Interview, was copyrighted in 2004, 2007, and 2024, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll Incorporated. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.